Christians, we recognize that the Bible is the Word of God. In fact, the Bible is the only Word of God. And this is a very qualified and exclusive statement to make. The Bible is the only revelation of God. It is the only revelation of God's truth. It provides and points to the only way of salvation, the only way to know God. It's the Word of God, period. This means if you want to know the truth of God or the God of truth, you must read the Bible. You must hear the truth of God's Word. And I won't know that's a very, again, narrow way of speaking, but it's the message of the Bible. It's the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, he made this exclusive statement. He said, I am, I forever exist as the way and the truth and the life. The way to God, the truth of God, and the life of God. He doesn't say, I know these things. He said, I am these things. And no one comes to the Father but through me. That is a very exclusive statement. Every once in a while at school, mainly, I get asked the question, are there other ways to get to God besides Jesus Christ? What about the people who have never heard about Jesus Christ? Is there any other way? And so I just say, well, what does the Bible say? And I start reading verses like what Jesus said here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And even at the end of John's gospel, John wrote, many other signs, therefore, Jesus has performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John recognizes the exclusiveness of the written word of God. In one sense, we look at this and we say, this is astounding. Not only is Jesus very specific, but John is very specific too. The only way we can be saved and the only way we can know God is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Now, this may be somewhat odious to unbelievers who prefer having their own God and having their own way to God. But this is wonderful truth for us as Christians. It's wonderful because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful to be Christians. We're thankful to be saved by God in Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to know that we have the truth. And so we should be the most confident people on planet Earth. But it's interesting that although we have the truth, we also need encouragement. We are indeed saved, but we live in a hostile world with our sinful flesh and a constant enemy in the devil and his demonic host. And sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we are discouraged. Sometimes, as we sing a little in the Sunday school class with the children, sometimes we're downhearted. But the same Bible that reveals God's truth also reveals God's encouragement. We live by faith, and when our faith falters, it is the Spirit of God who uses the Word of God to lift us up again and again and again. God used Paul and Peter and John and the writers of Scripture to reveal the truth to us and also to encourage us in the truth. So if you're believing in the Bible, you are believing in the truth of God. You have the right Bible, you have the right Christ, you have the right faith, you have the right salvation, you have the right hope. You are standing in God's truth. Years ago, we used to take the young people. We had a number of high school students, and so we would go on bike trips every summer for a week. Great deal of fun. One of those years, we went on the coast to a place where we saw that it said this is a small town with a historic Indian village. And so we decided on one of the days we would ride to go see this historic Indian village. So we rode to this town, and we came into the town, and we couldn't find the historic Indian village. And we found the Department of Indian Affairs that had a nice building in town, and so we rode up in front of the building, and the doors were wide open because it was a very warm day, and one of the leaders of the group stood in front of these open doors, and evidently there was somebody way down the hall, perhaps at a reception desk, and he said in a very loud voice, "Where is the Indian village?" And it was quiet because none of us could hear because it was a hallway, and it was... And he was looking like this, and then he went, "This is it. We're standing in it." You know, it's like, and we were a little embarrassed because we all thought there was going to be some historic display of an Indian village. But it's, "This is it. You're standing in it." So we go, "Oh, yeah, well, we knew that," sort of. But that's really what the message of Peter is to us today. The message of the Holy Spirit to us today. In the face of sufferings, in the face of discouragement and disappointment, it's always significant to realize we're standing in the true grace of God. It says, if you look down and see the foundation beneath your feet and say, "Here I stand. I stand upon the word of God. I stand upon the truth of God. This is the true grace of God." That's encouragement, and we need to have that encouragement in our lives. So again, we look at this passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, and God gives this principle that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And from that principle, Peter then gives sort of our marching orders. How do you live in view of this principle? And he says, well, first off, there's three things. He gives you a challenge. He says, if that's true, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. There's two things I think are meant by that statement. There are certainly commands that are given to us to line up under God's authority. When God says, humble yourselves, that means you are to place yourself under the word of God and under the will of God. So there's sort of a voluntary performance. There's what we do in obedience to him to say, what does God want me to do? And God has written in his word the things that he commands us to do. So we are commanded to love one another. We are commanded to forgive one another. And sometimes those commands are difficult because we may struggle with some people. We may have difficulties with people, and yet to say, well, I'm going to love that person, I'm going to forgive that person, I'm going to be obedient to God because that's what God says. And if God tells me to do that, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And when you read God's word and then you line up your life in whatever the obedience requires under the will of God, then that's one of the aspects of what is meant by humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. There's a second one. And this is the one I call involuntary. Because there are times when God brings something like a dark cloud and it hovers right over you. And you have to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God in that situation as well. Because the first prayer request you have when the dark cloud hovers is, Lord, take this away. And it doesn't go away. And we can't make it go away. This is a sovereign event in our life, that there is this issue that may be a physical issue, maybe a spiritual issue, maybe some kind of issue that we cannot remove. And I would be willing to say that I think every single one of us today has one of those issues or more. That we say, or could we get rid of this issue? Please, could we get rid of, please. And the Lord says, you're also to line up under the will of God in that situation. Casting all your care upon him, all your anxiety to him, because he continually cares for you. That's the harder one. Both hard, both impossible. We need God's grace for both of them, but that's really what God calls us to do. Then he says, watch out, because in the face of suffering, in the face of difficulties, you also have an adversary, the devil, who is seeking, he's roaring and seeking to devour someone. Seeking to devour you. So stand firm. Stand solid in your faith. So again, it's calling you to be lined up, faithful, trusting God's word. Because that's not only what you do with reference to God, but it's also what you do with reference to the devil. Stand firm. Standing under the shelter of God's care, his will, his word. And then he ends with this wonderful statement of encouragement when he says, but may the God of all grace, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And here you have the past and the present and the future. The past is he has called you, but he's called you to glory. He hasn't called you so that you will enter into a battle and maybe you'll make it to glory. He's called you to glory. But after you have suffered for a while, then you have these four statements that are given. And the interesting thing about those four statements is they're all stated, all four, in the future tense. What God will do. That's not really accurately reflected, I think, in the New King James translation, because it says, but may the God of all grace, who called us with to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, strengthen, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And you read it like that, and you go, okay, well, may he do this? But it really actually reads like this. May the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, he will perfect, he will establish, he will strengthen, and he will settle you. There are four future tense statements of what this God of all grace, he will do. That's great assurance. And so this whole passage is given to us so that we will be knowing that God will accomplish it. And all of those statements, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish, most of the commentators say it's not really important to draw distinctions between all those words because there are slight distinctions among them. But the point is, he finishes it. If you're weak, he'll make you strong. If you're not finished, he'll finish you. He'll make a firm foundation out of all of this. The point is, this God who says, I'm calling you to glory, is going to do whatever it takes to get you there. And you might say, well, it's going to take a lot to get me there. And God says, I know, but I'm going to get you there. That's great truth. And he will, he will, he will, he will. I almost think they should state that. It's just a little bit laborious to state it that way, but it's very emphatic what he will do. So then you come to verses 12, 13, and 14, and you might think that this whole thing just kind of trails off. It's kind of an ending. It's like, greet the people, and we're greeting you, and kind of, you know, it's kind of a smooth go away in this, but not so with Peter. Because this is also something very important, because he says, verse 12, and we'll come back to this, but by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And the King James has it, and the New King James, in which you stand, but it's an imperative. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you, all who are in Christ Jesus. So he talks really, he says, let me tell you the reason why I'm writing to you. And in fact, he says, Silvanus, our faithful brother, is the carrier of this message. He's a faithful brother. And he regards him as such. That word regard, by the way, just sort of as an aside comment, it is the word that is used for imputation. He regards him as, and with imputation, we have the imputation of our sin to Jesus Christ on the cross and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us when we believe. And usually we think of the transition. My sin was transferred to Jesus Christ so that when he was there upon the cross, when my sin is charged to him, he's able to die. Until my sin is charged to him, until your sin is charged to him, he is not able to die. He has sin, death has no claim upon him. So there's a transfer of my sin to him. It's imputed. And God regards him at that point as me, as my sin. He regards him as such. There's that aspect of imputation as well. And then when the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to me when I believe, God regards me as righteous. It's not just that we are justified. That's where that regarding, we are the righteousness of Christ, we are clothed in it, we are given the full forgiveness of our sins and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and he regards us as righteous as Christ. It's Christ's righteousness. He regards us as righteous as Christ. The wonderful thing about that is that he continues to regard us as such. That's why the usage of this word is interesting, because Paul is saying, Silvanus, this is the way I regard him. He didn't impute anything. He didn't impute anything till Silvanus, but this is using it in the aspect of this is how I see him. This is how I regard him. He's a faithful brother. That's how I view him. That's also significant to us, and a part of the assurance that we have is that it's wonderful to know that God always regards you as righteous in Christ. That's amazing. That's not how we regard ourselves. If I would say to you, and I promise that I won't come up to you and say this to you, say, how's your spiritual life going? I think most of us would kind of go, well, it's a struggle to be a Christian. I think I'm doing okay, but this life is difficult. And we sort of regard by the failures and the faltering and the stumbling that happens in our experience. What's wonderful to know is that when we are justified in Jesus Christ, how is it that God views us? How is it that he regards us? Well, he regards us as righteous in Christ. He regards us as forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's why he says, I've called you, I'm taking you to glory. And all along the way, I can tell you how he regards us. Because that imputation word includes the idea of giving to, placing upon someone what rightly belongs to another. So it's regarded as theirs. Amazing. So Paul is simply saying and using this word to regard or to impute, to indicate this is how I'm sending this message with Silvanus, and he is going to bring it to you. He's bringing my message, and I regard him as this brother that he is, a faithful brother. So what does he say about this message? Well, he says, I have written to you briefly. One wonders what it would be like if he wrote a long epistle, because this seems a little bit long, but he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. The word for exhorting, I know we're just looking at some of the words, but it's important to see this. It's the word that means to come alongside, to comfort, to come alongside, to assist. So he says, I've written this letter in order that I may come alongside of you, or more importantly, that the Holy Spirit can come alongside of you, to comfort you, because you need comfort. Remember, Peter is writing to people who are facing trials, trials of varying degrees, trials that will escalate into fiery trials at times. So he's writing people who are distressed by their present circumstances. But he says, I've come I've written this letter in order that I may come alongside of you, stand right next to you. That's the first word, and to testify. It means it's upon to witness. It's emphatic. It's like I'm going to witness, upon witness, and upon. I'm just going to witness to you because I want you to be firm in this. So I'm coming alongside of you to stress something that is most important, to be a witness of something, a firsthand witness of something that you need to be impressed with. That's what he's saying by this. Of matters of great importance, I need to do this. And then he says this, that this is in quality. This is the real thing. This is the true grace of God. The true grace of God. Verse 10, he talks about the God of all grace. May the God of all grace do all these things, these four I will statements that he will do. And all the way through this epistle, Peter has stressed the grace of God. In chapter 1, in fact, every chapter in this book, he mentions the grace of God. So you have this suffering that's going on and this grace of God that is ministered to these people. The grace of God refers to the favor of God that is upon them, the way that God regards them, the intense shining of the favor of God upon you is something that happens as a Christian all the time. The favor of God. You say, well, sometimes I go through difficulties when I don't really sense the favor of God. I say, well, we live by faith, not by feelings. Sometimes we have wonderful feelings in the Christian life, and feelings are truly a wonderful thing. Life would be boring without feelings. But feelings are not leaders. The Word of God is a leader. And when the God of the Word and the Word of God says that the God of all grace, that you're standing in the grace of God. This is the true grace of God. What is it that you struggle with in the face of persecution? What is it you struggle with in the face of affliction and difficulty? When you're discouraged, when you're depressed, when you're downhearted, when these things are coming, what is it that encourages you? And that is that you look down at the ground and you say, this is the grace, we're standing in it. You're always standing in the favor of God. Always standing in the favor of God. That's why it says, cast your anxieties to him because he, and the word is, he's always caring for you. You are always a recipient of the grace of God. Even when you don't feel the grace of God, even when you don't sense the favor of God, God's grace and God's favor are always upon you. I look at that and I say, it's really the outworking of this favor. God's favor is always on us. And I'm not saying when you're in the midst of suffering that you ought to look around and try to be glad about something. It's probably always true. You can always look around and say, well, I'm thankful I'm still alive. I'm thankful I'm still here. I'm thankful for this and that. I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful for my church. And so we can go through the thankful session, and it's good to be thankful for all the things that God has given us. But the thing that we should stir our hearts the most is to realize that we are objects of God's grace always. He regards us as such. The favor of God is upon us. We are standing in the grace of God. We're standing in the true grace of God. And that needs to be something that we tell our own hearts. And Peter felt it so important, he said, I need to come alongside and give a firsthand witness of the fact that you're standing in the grace of God. Don't think because you're suffering that somehow God has abandoned you. That he's left you and you're on your own ere you stand in the face of all of these foes. If that were such, we'd never make it to glory. But always the favor of God is upon us. Think of Job. Job suffered the loss of his family and his fortune. He probably didn't care as much about his fortune as he did his family. And then he lost his health. But he never lost the presence of God, or he never lost the grace of God, that the favor of God was upon him. You'll notice when you come to the end of the book, when God blesses Job again, that he gives him double of everything. Did you notice he gives him double of everything? But he had 11 children that he lost, and he gave him just 11 children. But when it came to his wealth, he gave him double. He had this many camels, he had twice as many camels. He had this many sheep, he had twice as many sheep. He had this much land, he had that much land. Everything is double, except for the family was just the 11. And I look at that and I say, the reason for that is because he really did double his family, because he never lost the first 11. It was a great trial to him that they died. He doubled his family too. That didn't make this loss any easier. And if ever anyone could have said, God has abandoned me, it would certainly be Job. But he said, in the face of all of his sufferings, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I shall, in my flesh, I shall see him. With my eyes, I shall see him. And that was at a low point for Job, when his whole life seems to be helpless and hopeless. But he never doubted the existence of God, and he struggled with his own suffering. And when God comes to him, God really strengthens his faith. He doesn't say, well, this is what was going on with you, but rather Job was concerned because he felt like when God appeared, he said, I'm going to ask God, what was he doing? So God comes to Job and he says, you're never going to understand all the things that I do. He says, can you understand how this happens? And Job goes, no. Can you understand how this takes place? Job goes, no. Do you know how this takes place? And Job says, no. And then God doesn't say, well, let me just tell you. The reason why you suffered is because I had this conversation with Satan and I said, this is my righteous servant. He is a righteous servant. That might have been helpful to Job, but God never explained that to Job. He just simply said, you don't always understand what I'm doing. You live by faith. You trust me. Because the favor of God was always upon him. And what's interesting is that Peter makes this same statement. Remember, Peter was the one who, as he followed the Lord, he became more and more convinced that this indeed is the Son of God and that he is the Savior and his trust is in him. And Peter said, I'm with you. I'm following you. And the Lord knew that Peter was following in Peter's own strength. Was Peter saved? No doubt he was. Was he trusting in the Lord Jesus? No doubt he was. But the Lord was refining Peter's faith. And so when Peter said to the Lord, when the Lord announced that all the disciples would flee from him, he said, "They may go, but not me. I'm not leaving you. Though they are unfaithful, I will be faithful to you." And I think he believed that he was being faithful, even when they arrested the Lord Jesus Christ and they took him to the high priest's residence. Peter followed. So did John. And John knew the high priest, and so he was able to get in. I'm sure he got Peter into the courtyard as well. And there's Peter standing. I'm sure he was quite confident. "I told the Lord I would be here, and here I am. Where are the other disciples?" "Oh, there's John, but I don't see any of the rest of them." And it was a very precarious place for him to be. And he denied the Lord 3 times. And there's an interesting statement that is recorded in Luke's gospel. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, after the third denial, it says, and it's just this short sentence, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Now that's a great statement for preachers, because we can all speculate on what that was. I mean, did the Lord look at Peter and look at him and go, "Oh my, I don't know." And it's interesting, it doesn't say, "And the Lord looked at Peter in a rebuking manner." It just says, "And the Lord turned and he looked at Peter." Now, because this is such a great statement for preachers, I'm going to tell you what I think. I think he looked at Peter with love and grace in his face. I don't think he looked at Peter going like, "Mr. Faithful." You know, it's like, I don't think so. I think he looked at him with love and grace in his face. And it broke Peter's heart. And it says that Peter went out and he wept. And when the Lord restored Peter in John's gospel, John chapter 21, the Lord kept saying, "Do you, agape, love me? Are you purposeful in your love for me? Are you seeking my greatest good?" And that was a little bit too purposeful for Peter, maybe he wanted some warmth to it, so he answered with the word phileo. He said, the Lord said, "Do you agape love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, we're best friends. I have love in my heart for you. I have warmth in my heart for you. You're the one I love. We're best friends, please." The Lord said to him again, "Do you agape love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, we're best friends. You know I have love in my heart for you." So then the Lord asked him the third time, "Peter, do you really have love in your heart for me?" And once again, it says in the text that Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" This time using phileo. And Peter responded, "Lord, you know that," and he used the word phileo again, "you know that I love you." Once again, this is the grace of God. You know, I'm always, you look at Peter especially, and the Lord could have said, "Peter, did I not tell you that you would deny me 3 times? And what did you do?" As a loving parent, that's probably how I would have addressed the situation. I would have said, "We need to come to full terms with the failure that took place here. And so we're going to go all the way back to this failure. We're going to talk about the failure." It's like the Lord, I don't know that he ever mentioned, other than looking at Peter, I don't know that he ever had said, "Peter, do you remember what I said to you about the 3 times and the, you know, and the chicken thing going on? And do you remember that? Do you remember that?" Instead, the Lord graciously pushes Peter on to be what God intends for Peter to be. So Peter comes and he says, you know, there are times when it's necessary for someone to come alongside of you and say, take a look down at the ground. You're standing in the grace of God. And here you have a group of people that are suffering and are going through difficulties. And Peter said, I'm writing to you because I want you to know the grace of God. I want you to know the God of grace. And I want you to know that you're to line up under him because he cares for you. He's protecting you from Satan. You need to be aware of that. But he's bringing you to glory. And I've come alongside of you as a firsthand witness of things most important. And I tell you, this is the grace of God. You know, we have the Holy Spirit who ministers that truth to us at times. But it's wonderful when the Lord brings a Peter to stand alongside in the midst of our affliction and saying, you're on the right path. The Lord is good. The Lord is looking at you with his favor. And you may say in the midst of your suffering, I'm not really feeling the favor of God. I'm not really feeling the comfort of God. And sometimes people will even say to me, you know, I'm not at peace. I don't have peace, really. Because really grace and peace go together, but I'm not feeling that. I don't have that. So Peter says, I'm coming alongside of you. And Peter knows what it is to falter and fail. And he knows what it is to see the grace of God. And it's amazing that he doesn't say at the end of this, you all need to be faithful because I'm telling you, it matters. And if you're not faithful, you're going to face the Lord someday and you're going to face the judge someday and you're going to give an account for your life and you're going to give an account for the way that you walk with God. But he said, I've written to you briefly, coming alongside of you to emphasize what is really important, and that is that you know that you're standing as objects, special objects of the favor of God. That's how he views you. And when you don't feel it, you need to stand firm in it. That's why he says in this next time, stand firm in it. It's a command. So he's come alongside to give the words of comfort, to tell you where the Lord is, to tell you what the Lord is doing, taking you to glory. You're in the grace of God. You've got the right Christ. You've got the right Bible. You've got the right truth. Stand firm in it. And sometimes in the midst of the difficulties of life, it's so wonderful just to say, I can't. Okay, here I stand. I'm standing in the grace of God. And I know that God loves me. I know that God is good. I know that he is faithful. I don't understand what he's doing. I don't understand my life. I think that's fairly safe to say that most of the time I don't understand my life. I don't understand what God is doing. A lot of things that we can understand, but that I don't understand the ways of God is true of all of us. We're going to look and say, I don't really know what or why or how God is doing what he's doing in my life. I simply know that I'm standing in his favor. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will there be any circumstance that you will ever encounter that will separate you from the love of Christ? No. The Apostle Paul does the same thing. He says, you need to know where you are, where you stand, and what is true. And what is true is we're always objects of the grace of God. We're always objects of the love of God. And his grace is ever upon us. His grace is ever upon us. So then he says, gives this final word of greeting. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This She is probably a reference to the church. There's many other things that have been interpreted with this, but I think it's referencing to the church where Peter is. And when he says in Babylon, he's probably not referencing the historical city of Babylon, which was in ruins when this epistle was written. He may have been making some kind of a reference to Rome. But in the Bible, there is the tale of two cities, not London and Paris, but Jerusalem and Babylon. And Jerusalem is the city of God, and Babylon is the city of immorality and idolatry. And all the way back to the Tower of Babel and Babylon, you have this conflict between the truth of God and this city, this worldly city. And I think Peter may be using this in a general sense. He may have been in Rome and referring to this idolatrous and immoral place, but using it sort of as a general reference to a place of where God is not favored. Because you see, we actually live in Babylon as Christians. We live in Babylon. And yet she said that the church here, the church, the elect of God, those who have been chosen of God, they send their greetings. They're living in Babylon too. They're living in this place of where it's not a welcoming place. And my son Mark, John Mark, this younger believer, not his literal son, but a son in Christ, he's using these references. And he says, greet one another. And notice it doesn't say with a kiss of phileo. You might think that would be on Peter's mind. He says, with a kiss of agape. Be purposeful in your love for one another and greet one another. A lot of emphasis given on the kiss. It's just a greeting, the greeting that is given. And that day was a kiss on the cheek. But the more important statement is you're to greet one another in unconditional, purposeful, seeking the greatest good, sacrificial, forever love. Greet one another with this kind of love because we're all in this together. We're all in this journey of the Christian life together. And he says, and then he had this benediction. Peace be to all who are in Christ. It goes back to the same way he entered in. May grace and peace be yours in greatest measure. That's how he began in chapter 1 and verse 2. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And he comes to the end and he says, grace is yours. May peace be yours as well. So the point of this whole epistle is that we may be encouraged in this life, in this Babylon life, that we may be encouraged with knowing that we are the standing firm as objects of the grace of God and his peace is with us. It's a great epistle. It's great truth. If you ever need to be encouraged in your Christian life, read 1 Peter. And as we continue next week, I'm going to continue on with 2 Peter, but I'm doing that for a reason, because in 1 Peter, you have an emphasis upon the grace of God. On 2 Peter, you have an emphasis upon the knowledge of God. It's as if he says, okay, the grace of God is with you. Now, I want you to grow in the knowledge of God. I want you to know him. And if it's his grace that is upon us, we need to grow in the knowledge of God, to know the fullness of his grace and peace. This is great truth. And we were singing hymns today of great assurance, and as a Christian, we should have great assurance. But we have assurance not in our performance. We have great assurance in the testimony of God, in his performance in us, through us, to us, in bringing us to glory. I'm so thankful that I'm going to glory, but not because of me, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is always in him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God of grace. We're thankful that you always look at us in grace. We're thankful that your favor is always upon us. In the good times, in the difficult times, in the times of peace, in the times of suffering, your grace is always upon us. Your favor is always to us. And Lord, we look down at the ground and we say, I stand in this truth. I stand upon the word of God. I stand upon the salvation. I stand upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and trust in him. And this is the true grace of God. This is the truth that you've revealed to us. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts. For those who are discouraged and downhearted, we pray that you would lift them up. And lift them up because of what you've promised in your word. Because you are always faithful. Your faithfulness never wavers. So we rejoice in you. So thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your peace. And Lord, may you minister all of those truths to our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.